Let me actually go in prayer again before we get into our time in the Word. Father, thank you for your grace to us, and thank you that we can rejoice in the fact that our Savior has come and that he has rescued us with a greater rescue than what our minds could even conceive, what we even realized we needed. Lord, I pray that as we spend time in your Word this morning, that you would illumine our eyes and our hearts, our minds, to rejoice in you. I pray that the thoughts of Jesus coming in the flesh, born of a virgin, would actually strengthen our faith in you, that we would recognize our weakness and your immeasurable strength and grace. Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for the other churches in Holland that are preaching the gospel, that your word would go forth with power and understanding that brings conviction and also hope, so that your children will be more resolved in their zeal and godliness, and so that also other people might come to see you as who you are, and that they would find their rest in Jesus. So Lord, do what only you can do, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So while a hotly contested belief, I embrace the truth that Jesus was born of a virgin. And the members of Ventura also embrace that as well, but I'm not sure that we understand the full implications or more of the implications of the virgin conception. A few years ago when I was preaching on the topic of the virgin birth, I had a friend of mine that said something like, "Again? It's always the same thing every year. A virgin had a baby." And I was shocked by my friend saying it like that, and yet at the same time, I somewhat understood what they were trying to say. Can you give me something new? Now, there is nothing new in the Bible. Whatever is written has been written. However, I think that many times we, even as Christians, are more informed by present cultural understandings of Christmas, even Christmas songs, and our own nostalgia, so that we miss some of the ramifications of the importance and the value and the beauty of a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. The virgin conception is immensely important for us who are Christians, but why? I think that this truth should enthrall our hearts, and so I have a weighty task this morning. My hope and my prayer is that we would walk away from our time together this morning with greater joy, with greater delight in a mighty God who would send Jesus to be conceived in a young woman 2,000 years ago, and we believe it's true. So this morning what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about God's perspective on this truth, and how important this is from an Old Testament perspective. And then we're going to move on this morning to see the implications in real life and time with Mary and Joseph and how the truth of a virgin shall conceive affected real people. By putting these two together, I hope that we see how practically strengthening the virgin conception is. So we're going to start off by giving the first point, that God is righteous and merciful, keeping all of his promises. This is God's perspective. This is who he is. Part of who he is as the holy God. He is righteous and merciful, keeping all of his promises. And the conception of the virgin speaks to those realities about God. Now, if we're thinking about the virgin birth, where should we go for a text first off? Now, I say that we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we read God speaking to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So God's speaking here within the context of giving Adam and Eve and the serpent consequences for their sins. And I think probably all of us are familiar with the story, but just in case, we're going to rehearse it again. God creates everything. He creates the entire universe, all the galaxies with great magisterium. He creates all things. And then on the final day of creation, he creates Adam and Eve. And after he creates them, he says, "This is very good." He gives Adam, before the creation of Eve, it seems, gives Adam the command to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet later on, there's Eve, and we're told Adam who was with her, and the serpent is tempting Eve to eat from the fruit. To go against the commands of the creator king, the ruler, the one who has made all, who owns all. And the serpent saying, has he really said? Did he really say? Did he really say? Adam doesn't stop the serpent from speaking. Adam doesn't stop his wife from eating from this fruit. But instead, Eve takes the fruit and Adam partakes as well. And in that moment, there was shame. And Adam and Eve run to hide themselves from God. They don't want him to know what they had done. And yet God catches them. God knew all along. But he confronts them. And then, of course, there's the, well, it wasn't me, it was her. It was the woman you gave me. It's all your fault. And then the woman, well, it was a serpent. And the serpent who is? And then God stops it all. And he gives consequences, judgments for their sin. Because they committed treason against the king, against the ruler. In the midst of the pronouncements, now you, by the way, God could have just smote them to death, right? Because he did say, the moment you eat, you shall surely die. So right at the moment after eating, there's mercy. But he says then to add mercy, to add grace, I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Since the serpent sought to destroy the human race, he's the adversary. Since he sought to destroy them, God decreed final destruction of the serpent, the crushing of the serpent's head. Now in the midst of this punishment towards the serpent, God is giving hope to Adam and Eve and hope to the entire human race, which Adam and Eve, I don't even know if they understood what was taking place here. But one day, the offspring of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So many years ago, in the Garden of Eden, God promised that there was going to be a rescuer coming. And it's very interesting that instead of saying the offspring of Adam, which many times when you look at genealogies, it goes from man to man to man to man to man. It maybe mentions a wife, but it's man. But here in this text, we see it's the offspring of the woman. Something special about that dynamic coming from the woman. And this offspring's going to come, and he's going to be the rescuer. He is going to be the one that turns everything around. He's going to be the one that crushes the serpent. Later on, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:14, the writer of Hebrews says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "Jesus likewise partook the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." See, way back in the garden, Jesus is prophesied to come. There needed to be a rescuer coming from a woman, and she's going to crush the serpent. This should astound us that God wants to rescue traitors. Right? That he delights in rescuing traitors. At the first sign of treason, there's mercy. The first sign of sin, there's grace. God is the one who initiates. God is the one then who declares the plan. And we should be amazed that in the midst of sin, God shines the light of his mercy. Where sin abound, grace abounded all the more. Right there after sin. Now, why does this matter? And why does this matter to the doctrine of the virgin conception? Well, if you fast forward several centuries after Adam and Eve's day, we look into the scriptures, and from God's perspective, throughout the scriptures, he gives these prophecies pointing to this Messiah who is going to come, and certain characteristics of this one who's going to come. But then we go through the centuries, and we finally get to the 8th, 7th century BC, and we come across a man by the name of Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah has just been called, summoned by God to go. He says, "Here I am, send me. Here am I, send me." You remember that scene, Isaiah 6? And God reveals himself in his throne room. "I'm going to go." And then we get to 7, chapter 7 of the book of Isaiah. This is immediately following sent. I'm leaving. And here we have this scenario where the Lord commands Isaiah to go to King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz, and by the way, open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. Check me if I'm saying anything wrong. You're in Isaiah chapter 7. Here, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz. Ahaz is a wicked king. He's a wicked ruler in Judah. Ahaz is a descendant of David, being a king in Judah. Okay? Now, in the midst of that time period that Ahaz is a ruler, there's some political tensions. And part of the political tension is that the people of Syria and Ephraim were using military means to try to convince and persuade Judah to make an alliance against the nation of Assyria. So you have Syria and Ephraim trying to force Judah to make an alliance against Assyria, and you have Ahaz who will not make an alliance with Assyria because he had made an alliance with Assyria secretively. He was wanting to trust in Assyria to protect the nation of Judah. But here are the people in turmoil because here's all of this stuff happening, militarily speaking. And there's tension, there's fear. And in the midst of this turmoil, God commands Isaiah to prophetically speak to Ahaz, and he also tells Isaiah to bring his son with him to confront the king. Why should he bring his baby? Well, his son's name is Shear Jashub, and Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. So Isaiah is coming to King Ahaz, holding on to his young child, going to Ahaz to speak to him some things with his child, a remnant shall return, which prophetically speaks to the king at least two things. First off, only a remnant shall return. Isn't that what God even said in the previous chapter? Isaiah, you're going to go out, you're going to preach, and it's going to be like cutting off the trees. People are not going to listen to you. But there will be some, and see, that's the part of the remnant. There's going to be some who respond to the message, Isaiah. And Isaiah goes to King Ahaz, and potentially it's like, Ahaz, are you part of the remnant? Because there is a remnant who's going to return. God keeps his promises, Ahaz. And Ahaz should be thinking about this. He's a descendant of what king? Who? I already said David. He's a descendant of David. Did God make promises to David and his line? Did he? Yes. That David's lineage is going to continue on, and there's going to be the one to come from the lineage of David. So Ahaz shouldn't be afraid. When Isaiah comes with his son, Ahaz should be confronted by God as though God is saying to Ahaz, get outside of your little self and get outside of your little circumstances and get outside of your own kingdom and see that there is something greater, something beyond just you. So what Isaiah says to Ahaz as he's talking to him is he says, listen, these troublesome nations, they're going to be taken care of by God. They're going to be thwarted. God has it all under control. Now that should bring comfort to him, right? Everybody's scared because of the military tension that's going to take place. Well, God's going to take care of us. That should be exciting, right? If you were part of that kingdom, yay! And then what Isaiah says to Ahaz is this. Ask God for any sign to prove that he is going to take care of this nation of Judah. And Ahaz responds with, oh no, I am not going to put the Lord to the test. Now, that might sound like a spiritual response. I'm not going to test the Lord. I'll just believe what he has to say. But listen, if God tells you to ask him for a sign, you should ask him for a sign. God wants to display his glory here, and Ahaz will have nothing of it. I don't know why. Maybe he doesn't want his secret alliance with Assyria to come out. Maybe he's feeling ashamed. There could be a multitude of reasons why he doesn't want to ask for this sign, but he doesn't ask for the sign that God welcomes him to. Now, instead of Isaiah walking away frustrated, oh, this person won't listen to God. Instead of him walking away, Isaiah stays there. And then we have verse 14. Ahaz, in your stubbornness, you will not listen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, listen up, pay attention. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I love this. Because in the midst of sin and in the midst of fears, God essentially says, if you're not going to ask for an impossible request that I command you, I'm going to give you one. And God doesn't just want Ahaz to see this. He wants all the people of Judah to see this sign. I'm not just going to limit it to you, Ahaz. I'm going to hold myself accountable to this thing here. And it's all happening in the midst of sin. Isn't that kind of similar to Adam and Eve in the garden? Rejection of God. And yet where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That God decides to say, I'm going to use this as a platform to reveal how great and powerful and gracious I am. I'm going to send a child from a virgin. God shows he can do the impossible. Not only for individuals, but for the nation and for the world. But I want you to get something else. Why does this matter? Or how does this fit within the context of chapter 7 of Isaiah? Look at verse 9. At the end of verse 9, we read God saying, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Faith, dependence on God, reliance on him. We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in the Lord. And Ahaz is certainly trusting in his thoughts and his ways, and he's trusting in Assyria. And what God says through Isaiah is, if you are not firm in trusting in the Lord, you will not be firm at all. Now that's a definite wordplay in the Hebrew. And it's not just Ahaz who's scared. It's all the people of Judah who are scared because they don't trust in the Lord. In verse 2, you read, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees in the woods and moved with the wind. They're scared. They're tremoring. And God's concern for the people is that they trust him. It's not just, let's get out of the circumstances. Let's just make sure that the evil people are gone. Because if they don't trust the Lord, even if the circumstances change, if they don't trust the Lord, there's no hope. They must be firm in faith. Then they will be firm in their lives. And by the way, when we're talking about firm in faith, it's not saying that if you're perfect. Because dependence means I recognize I am not perfect. Right? And I'm depending on the Lord because he is perfect. I'm leaning on him. I'm trusting in him. I'm relying on him because he's firm. Therefore, if I'm leaning on the one who is firm, I will be firm as well. So if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. What is the answer to fear? Isaiah says it's faith. It's dependence. This is the call to Ahaz and the nation of Judah, but it's the call to us as well. When you think about the virgin conception, that should confront even our fears. How many of you, by raised hand, I'm being serious, how many of you, by raised hand, have had a fear within the past month? Keep hands up. Wait, whoa. I don't want anybody to see. Keep your hands up. How many of you have had a fear within the past week? Oh, hands are still up. Okay, put your hands down. We all can understand fear, can't we? Now here's what God says here. If you understand him, then that will confront your fears. Now, I know that you're probably like me. Situation comes up, and it causes this internal fear, and what you do first off is, I got to figure this out, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do this, and this, and this, and this. You try to figure it out, and you may spout off the obligatory prayer, and keep figuring out. Okay? And you keep doing it. And then finally, once you've figured it out and everything is nice and tidy with a bow around it, then you're like, oh yeah, thank you, God. Whew. I'm glad I got that one. And you weren't really trusting the Lord. Anybody ever have that situation before? You know, see, we're not that far from Ahaz, are we? Ahaz, I'm going to figure out the alliance, I'm going to figure out the safety, I'm going to figure out me. And yet, when Isaiah comes to talk about a virgin conceiving, he's saying, listen, Ahaz, there is a king who's greater than you. There is a kingdom that's greater than your kingdom. The virgin conception speaks to us as well. There is a greater one than you. There is a greater reality than just this problem that you're experiencing. We need God more than anything else, more than any type of relief. We need rest in him. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Now, when I think of the signs that God could have given to Ahaz, I don't think, oh, a baby being born. I would think like stars falling from the sky. Volcanic eruptions, you know, that don't affect me. Something that's just, you know, so bizarre, right? But he says a baby is going to be born. But it is special. Now, I think Ahaz probably ought to have thought about Genesis 3 and a woman. And you even notice it says the virgin. So there is someone, and it probably is referring to the special one. I think he should have been thinking of Genesis 3:15. God's sovereign plan is unfolding. And by the way, this is a virgin. It's not just saying a young woman is going to be born. Even in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which Matthew quotes from, uses the term for virgin. So this is clearly a miraculous birth. And God is saying, Ahaz, trust me. I can do the impossible. I am doing the impossible. And I'm showing mercy to you. I'm showing my justice to you. And I'm showing you I keep my promises. I will do what I say I will do. So Ventura, think about it. When you ponder the virgin conception, do you think, if God can do that, well, he can do anything. Do you think that? In your own life, when we think about Christmas, if God can do that, and he made a promise to Adam and Eve in the midst of sin, then he can do anything. But there's more to this prophecy than just saying a baby's going to be born. This special child is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. As we read Matthew and Luke, we begin to see that Jesus himself is God in the flesh. Now that's a miracle. I don't even understand how that works together. But Isaiah, the prophet, clearly means for us to understand that one who is to come from the virgin is God in the flesh. Because in chapter 9 of Isaiah, he says that this prophesied one is called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He is one with the Father. Jesus is, and he is the mighty God, and he is the Prince of Peace. God did not merely send an agent to take care of the mess of the world. He didn't just send somebody else to do the dirty work. God, the Son, came to this earth to rescue human beings. But we're the traitors, and he decided to come himself. personally to this earth, so that no longer estranged from God, we can say, God with us. He came to us. Listen, that doesn't show how amazing we are. That shows how amazing He is. He's the glorious one who chose to come in the flesh and rescue people, the mighty God who's righteous and forgiving, who keeps His promises, and He will also be the one to fulfill the promises perfectly. We can be firm in our faith because our Savior, the Messiah, is God with us. Now you can hear all of that and you can say, well, how is God with me when there's so many problems, when there's so many pains and so many struggles? This is where I want to move and transition to talk a little bit about Mary and Joseph and their personal situation, because they knew the virgin conception firsthand. How does this truth affect followers of God? As we look into their perspective, we see that we can trust God because Jesus was conceived in a virgin. So not only should we, God is faithful, He's just, He keeps His promises, but because He is that, we can and ought to and should trust God. Now, go with me here for a moment. One of the greatest weaknesses, to movie and television is that it's so so sensory. So much so that if you spend so much time with that you might not be able to relate to real life anymore. Because you're so full of the senses and you need that at all times. Well, that's one of the greatest weaknesses. That's also one of the greatest strengths for television and movies. Because it garners your emotions, doesn't it? You have the background, you have the music that's playing, you know if somebody's walking into an alley and it's pleasant music, nothing's going to happen, right? But as soon as, dun, 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 oh no, don't go, how are you going in there? Right? Your emotions, there's a benefit to that. Now, when we read the Bible, we don't have that going on in our reading of the scriptures. So it's not like, let's say, some morning in the summer, you're reading and you finish Malachi and you turn the page into Matthew and all of a sudden the clouds open up and light shines down onto your Bible. Something amazing is about to happen. Then you get to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, and then you read that here is this woman, Mary, who's betrothed, and she's going to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and there's this kind of slightly tense music, like potential problem for her. Oh no, oh no. See, that doesn't happen when we read the Bible. We might like that. Somebody needs to create a soundtrack to my Bible reading. Right? Draw my emotions in. Come on. We don't have that. No matter how much we might want it. Now, I say that, though, because I don't think God wants us to read the Bible emotionlessly. He does want us to engage with the scriptures and with the characters, the people, the real life people that existed, so that we seek to understand what were they going through, what were they facing, whatever God reveals to us that would have been faced. So that's what I want to do when we think about Mary and Joseph. What were they facing? Before I read anything from the scriptures, I want to ask, what do we know about Mary? So I have some biblical, historical, and cultural data on Mary. We know that she was a Jewish girl, that her cousins, Elizabeth and Zechariah, that they were Jews, that he worked in the temple. So we have this Jewish girl. And I say girl because we also know, and it's with all probability, that she's a young girl. Because a woman who was engaged in that time period was in her teenage years. So we have a young, what I would perceive to be a young Jewish girl. We also know that she's from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth, from what we know about Nazareth, is that Jewish people who lived in the city of Nazareth were looked down upon by other Jews. We know that type of sentiment about the Nazareth people because later on in Jesus' ministry, what does the one person say about Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the reason why they thought that is because there was a Roman army encampment in Nazareth. So in some senses, it's traitors who live there. So here we have a young Jewish girl from traitorous Nazareth. She already has some problems that she's facing, or some hurdles, at least, right? Right? Then she's engaged to be married. And the engagement period is not like an engagement period in our culture and in our day. If someone was engaged back then in the Jewish culture, they already considered them to be husband and wife. You see that in Matthew chapter 1. They're engaged, and yet it says husband of Joseph. They weren't married yet. She still lived with her parents, but it was, in their mind, set unless the woman proves herself to be sexually unfaithful. So this engagement time was actually a testing time period for sexual faithfulness. Okay? Another hurdle, at least. Now, maybe for Mary, she understood all of those dynamics. She lived in the first century. We don't face those things. Yet at the same time, I would imagine there's still difficulties here. As I try to think through her circumstance and how even her people would look down upon her, and what kind of modern connections do we have to somebody in that type of position? But clearly, Mary was a godly person. When she praises God in Luke, much of her praise is simply quotations of the Old Testament scriptures. She knows the scriptures and she praises God. We also do know that she was faithful towards Joseph. So her relationship with the Lord and relationship, it seems, with others was in good standing. What does she have to fear? Yes, it's tense, but God's not going to make it harder, is he? Take your Bible to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What just happened here? I mean, if I lived in that situation, if I was her, I'd be thinking, bombshell! She just finds out she's going to be pregnant. And who is going to believe that story? Right? I promise, God put it there. And yet the angel comes to her, and we don't hear that response from her. The angel comes to her and he starts off, "Oh, favored one." She doesn't understand the greeting when the angel first appears. Now, I also think that many people don't understand that greeting, "O favored one." Many people hear that, "O favored one," and think that means that Mary was such an amazing person, and that's why God decided to do this for her, because she's sinless. But that word favored one and being shown favor is related to the word grace. Greetings, O graced one. It's like Gabriel's coming and saying, God wants to grant you more grace. You are graced one, Mary. Now, grace is something you do not earn. Grace is something totally gifted by God. So God looks at her. Yes, you're from Nazareth. Yes, you're young. Yes, you're a woman. Yes, you sin. But God's going to show you grace. Now, Mary doesn't know where to go with this. She's fearful. She's confused. Many people in the scriptures, when confronted by an angel, are fearful and confused as well. And so the angel says, don't be afraid. He needs to say that to her. Don't be afraid. And then he explains why. You're going to have a son, and he's going to be the Son of the Most High. Now, sometimes when that phrase son of is used, it equates with what follows. So Son of the Most High, if I were to say something like, I am a son of man, that means I am a human being. Okay? Son of the Most High, he's the Most High. This is that one that Isaiah was talking about, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He's the one. You are being graced by God. You are giving birth to the Son of God. You are giving birth to God in the flesh. Questions swarming in my mind. I'm sure she has questions. She obviously does have questions. She has one question that we're told she verbalizes. It's not the question I would think of. It's the question she thinks of. I'm a virgin. How can this be? And it's not that she's doubting what's going to happen. We know that even based on the context of Luke, because later on, Zechariah, he receives a consequence for his sinful doubting. She doesn't. It's almost like she's saying, I'm a virgin. I'd like to know how God's going to do this. Gabriel responds by saying the Holy Spirit's going to make this happen. Oh, and by the way, Mary, if you just need some just another added assurance that this really is going to take place, Elizabeth is pregnant. Your older cousin who should not be getting pregnant, she's pregnant in her 6th month. Go see. And this is Mary's, this is what we read from the angel. For nothing will be impossible with God. Let it happen, is her response. Mary responds with faith. You grasp what's happening here? Nothing will be impossible with God. The idea is similar to what God communicated even to Ahaz. God does whatever he pleases. Nobody can thwart his plan. God made promises, and God's going to follow through on his promises. Nothing can stop him in his plans, and he will do what he will do. Will you trust him or not? Because if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. But Mary trusts. She trusts, and she's firm in faith. Believers, the implication again comes to us as well. What do you trust in? Where is your confidence? What kind of promises has God made to his children? Has God made promises to us? Has he? Yeah, God's made promises to us. And yet many times we doubt his promises. Is God really going to take care of me? What about my progress in growing and following after God? Is he going to keep me all the way to the end? Will I make it to heaven? All those types of things that plague us at different times. God made promises. And listen, if he followed through on a virgin birth, you can be sure he's going to follow through with his other promises. Trust him. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, with Mary, these must have been calming words. She can have bold confidence in God. She can trust him. The prophecies of millennia are coming true to fulfillment in her womb. She has faith. She can be firm. Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. It's affirmed. Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth obviously believes what's taking place in Mary's womb as well. Then Mary goes back home after some time. And you wonder, what are people thinking? Well, we don't know what all other people were thinking, but we do know what Joseph was thinking. She's pregnant. And we have this understanding that being a just man in that cultural context, that he took a right course of action. not knowing all the details, he's resolved to put her away quietly. That's what he's going to do. And the word is resolved. Does that sound like he's going to change his mind? No, I am not changing my mind. This is my decision. He's not quaking like, well, maybe, you know, I just, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. But this is one thing that we should love about God. One of the many things. How many times have you ever been resolved in something and God changes your direction? Right? Oh, I'm going to do this. That's funny. No, you're not. And that's what it is with Joseph. This is what I'm going to do. No, you're not. And he sends the angel in a dream to speak to Joseph, to tell Joseph what's going to happen. And Joseph hears what's going to happen, and he believes what the angel has to say. And then what Joseph does is not only does he remove that resolve, and now he's resolved to marry her, but he breaks the cultural customs, and he invites Mary into his home. Before they've even consummated the marriage, he's like, nope, this is so true. I don't care what other people say. I don't care. I'm bringing her into my house. And they wait for this child to be born. The angel tells Joseph the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This baby to come is the one who will not only rescue one kingdom, this baby will come and rescue the world. He will rescue us from our sin, but he will also bring a new kingdom that will never fade away, that will never perish, will never die. So they could believe and trust. And that doesn't mean their circumstances changed immediately. It did change in one sense, much more difficulty. And I think that that's true for us too. Understanding that Jesus came in the flesh, the virgin conception, doesn't mean our circumstances are going to change, become a bed of roses. Nations may rise against us like in Ahaz's day. People may look down upon us like in Mary and Joseph's day. We could feel afraid and confused by what's happening in our lives like in Adam and Eve's day. But if God promised to rescue us from our sin, and then he comes in the flesh to rescue us, then we know we have a God who cares. We can be convinced we have a God who cares. But I don't want to just focus on that piece. Listen, the virgin conception isn't just some kind of psychiatric pill that we take to help us to feel better about a day. God wants us to see through the conception of the Son, his holiness, his justice, his forgiveness, and his promise keeping. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus coming in the flesh. And when he talks about Jesus coming in the flesh, he says that Jesus humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant, a human being. But then the Apostle Paul goes on and he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then he goes on and says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What the Apostle Paul says is Jesus came to rescue sinners, and he took the punishment of the traitorous heart that we human beings have. He took that on himself to rescue us. And then he rose from the dead, and he is exalted on high, and he is the king and ruler over all. And none of that would have happened if he didn't come in the flesh. He had to come in the flesh in order to bring that rescue. So, Christian, get yourself out of yourself and look to Christ. And if you are not a Christian, get yourself outside of yourself and place your hope in the Lord who rescues sinners and promises a kingdom to come that will never fade away. We don't live for this world. We live for Christ and the kingdom that's going to come. Listen, as we think about the Christmas season, we can trust in the things around us like Ahaz did. We can. We can find our joy in getting a great deal on a new present. We can find our joy in our family gatherings with other people, and we ought to be grateful for these things. that God has given to us. But let's remember that Jesus is not only the reason for the season, he's the reason for our eternal joy and gratitude. The thoughts of the virgin birth, I pray, fill us with joy and confidence, comfort and assurance that God, who we deserve to be estranged from, God instead is with us. Emmanuel. God keeps his promises. He's faithful. And we see that because Jesus came in the flesh.